ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Remember the story of this harlot by the name of Rahab, who came to saving faith, and her family were spared the judgment of God. She was a Gentile in this pagan nation. And she knew, heard of the God of Israel. And she turned to him. And every single person within that city had the chance to do that as well. But they chose not to. We're just going to lock the city down and keep our fingers crossed and hope for the best. And it's not going to work. In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, was written in 2008, the British atheist Richard Dawkins described the God of the Old Testament as, quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Wow. Jealous and proud of it. And again, I mean, if you think about it, if this is fiction, why do you even care? I mean, do you write about any other fictional stories like this? Do you come against these people? You know, that Tarzan guy, I don't believe in him. He's kind of a weird guy. He's not real. Why are you arguing against it? But he's arguing against a God who he says doesn't exist. And who's the fool? He says this, that he's proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, which is strongly prejudiced against women, homophobic, racist. And he lists all these different things. Basically ends that he's a wicked bully. I'm not going to even go through a lot of these things because I can't pronounce them, and I'd have to tell you what they mean because I had to look them up because I didn't know what they meant either. But he just slams God, who says doesn't exist. Here's the thing. He's an unbeliever. And I can understand him not understanding this because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know the nature of God. I know my God is patient and long-suffering. I understand that because I know what the scriptures have to say. But what about Christians? What about people who know the Word of God? They should know these things. And I think because of all the misinformation out there, Christians struggle with this idea of God not only destroying lives, but asking his people to do the same. It's like this friend that Art has. Everyone gets saved. Why? Why do you want to believe that? Because then there's no judgment. And it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what you do. We're all the same. We're all going to heaven. So what's the point? Why don't we just all eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and we're all going to heaven? What's the point? And let me ask you another question. How do you know it's true? See, that's really the bigger issue. How do you know that we're all going to heaven? I just feel that way. That's fine. You could feel any way you want. Have you ever been wrong with your feelings? Every one of us have. So you really can't go by feelings. You could feel all kinds of different things, but they may not come to pass. They may not be true. Well, then how do I know what I believe is right? Because it's what the Bible says. How do you know that the Bible is right? I'm sure you've been told that many times. Oh, you believe that book? I absolutely do. And tell them why you believe it. God has told us beforehand the things that are going to take place. Over 300 times, in the Old Testament are prophecies of the Messiah of Jesus Christ that came to pass down to the finest detail. Think about it. Some people, you know, they use Nostradamus. Oh, look, he told us about the future. You know, there was the grassy hills with the sun coming up over it. Oh, that represents this. Well, yeah, there's grassy hills and sun rising up everywhere. Who cares? You can make it say whatever you want. But God said in Bethlehem Ephratah, the Messiah was going to come from. Very specific. Not the one up in the north, the Bethlehem up there, but the one in Judah. And his going forth are from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point. What does that mean? He's eternal. The Messiah who is coming to save the world from their sin is the eternal God. How could Jesus predict where he was going to be born if he was just a man? How could the Bible tell us? Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, God told Isaiah his name and what he was to do. And when they came in to take the Babylonians, destroy the Babylonian kingdom, the story goes, Isaiah brought him the scroll to show him, hey, look, your name is right in here. God is very detailed. Prophecy is important. Not only prophecy, when you look at scientific things, it's 100% correct. Not that the Bible is a book on science, it's not. But if this book was written to us, given to us by Almighty God, don't you think the things of science should be accurate? Absolutely. How many of you have heard people say, oh, you Christians are flat earthers? I'm like, no, I'm not. I've never been a flat earther. Because the Bible says the earth is a sphere and God holds it upon nothing. It's just hanging out there in the heavens. Is that what we see? Is the earth a sphere? Absolutely. How did they know that back in those days? Because God told them. What about the millions upon millions of stars? Back in the day, they only thought there was about 3,000 stars. And now there's billions upon billions upon billions. They don't even know how many are out there. Because they see the universe growing, getting bigger. And they keep finding more of these details. It's not only that, but also medical. It's very accurate when it talks about medical things. Pork was a problem back then, because if you didn't cook it enough, you get these worms. Not a good thing. And I'd say, yeah, you guys aren't going to have pork. It was a protection. Dead body, you come in contact with a dead body, you're unclean until evening. Wash your hands, right? All these things. We think washing our hands, well, that's just, you know, kind of common sense. Do you realize it wasn't that long ago that doctors used to be doing autopsies on people and then they would go deliver babies? And there was a high infection rate and they didn't understand why. And one of the guys came up with the solution, says, well, why don't we wash our hands? He almost got thrown out of the medical profession. You see, they thought the bloodier you were, the more impressive it was. Well, yeah, if only you're in Friday the 13th movie, maybe, I don't know, but I don't want to see my doctor coming in with blood all over him. That's not impressive to me. But do you see how accurate the Bible is? And not only that, but when you look at the historical accuracy of the Bible, in fact, you read Luke, and especially the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, and the details of these cities that he names, they were only during Luke's time could they have known them, because these cities changed all the time. Very interesting. So I believe the Bible because it's accurate. We have 25,000 copies of the New Testament manuscript. 25,000. There's nothing that of ancient history literature that we have that comes any closer. Not at all. Not even close at all. We have the Old Testament text of Isaiah. 900 AD was the earliest one we had. Isaiah was written 700 BC. So we had the 900 AD scroll until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. In about 100 BC, this was written, the scroll of Isaiah. So we have a 1,000-year time frame from 100 BC to 900 AD. And let's look how accurate it is. Totally accurate. There are some spelling changes. There's some minor variations, but nothing in the context changes at all. It's very, very accurate. So that's why I believe what the scriptures have to say. I can trust them. And thus, I understand who God is, that he's a loving God, a caring God, and we'll see that as we continue on. Because God not only allows wars, he encouraged the children of Israel to go to battle, he destroyed people, but our God is a loving God who gave everyone a chance. Before the flood came, who did they have? Noah. Hey, man, there's judgment coming, guys. They laughed at him, probably. They mocked him. All the years he was building that ark. But God gave him a chance. He always gives man a chance to turn. And again, we'll see that as we read on here. Here's the thing. You go, why all this death and destruction? That's not the way God created it. And we need to understand that. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible tells us it was very good. There was no death, no violence, no wars, harmony with all life. Adam lived with all of creation. He walked with lions, tigers, and bears, you might say. They didn't eat him. They were not carnivorous. Until we see sin entering the world through Adam. And that sin nature not only affected Adam and Eve, but all of creation, the animals, the birds, the fish, everything. And now from the descendants of Adam, things have changed. Because when Adam and Eve were created, they were perfect. But once Adam sinned, we see things changing. In Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, listen carefully. We're told, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now again, sometimes we read through the scriptures and we don't really think of the importance of what's going on here. When God created Adam and Eve, we're told he made him in the likeness of God. Very interesting. No sin. He was perfect. He had a free will. After Adam sinned, because he had a free will, listen to what we're told of his children, and this is passed on to future generations as well. It says that Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image. What does it mean? It means that Adam's descendants were born in the likeness of Adam, sinners. That sin nature has been passed on. You see, when Adam sinned, it broke that fellowship. Remember, Adam had this intimate fellowship with God. They walked in the garden together. But then sin entered the world and that fellowship was broken. They didn't have that intimate relationship anymore because sin had separated man from God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit in us that communicated with God was dead. And that was passed on to future generations. In Romans 5, and I'll just read a few different verses from there, listen to what Paul said. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For if by the one man's offense many died, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that's from verses 12 through 19, and I took portions out of each of those. But it makes it very clear. Sin came through Adam, and through that offense, death came to all men. Sin came to all men. We're condemned by God because our sin has separated us from God. Well, what does this have to do with war and death and battles and so on? God's desire was not for war. He didn't want it to be part of life on this earth that he created. But because of man's rebellion against God, because of sin in his life, man has this wicked desire to oppress his fellow man. And thus we have wars, we have fighting. You see, God gave man a free will to choose, and Adam chose to disobey God, and he sinned. And we have a free will to choose what we are going to do as well. Several years ago now, Mike Wallace on a television show, 60 Minutes, interviewed this Auschwitz survivor, Yehiel Diner. And he was one of the principal witnesses at the Nuremberg War Crimes Trials. And during the show, they showed a part of Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial. He said, as Diner came face to face with this man from Auschwitz, he began to cry uncontrollably, and then he fainted. The events prior to the trial occurred 20 years earlier, and yet they haunted him still. And during all this, the judge pounded his gavel down to gain order in the courtroom. Why did he cry uncontrollably? Why did he faint? Why all these emotions? Was it hatred for this man? Was it the horrific memories that still haunted him? It was none of those things. Listen to what we're told brought this emotional response to him. Rather, as Diner explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Dinner. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Wow. That's a horrifying statement, isn't it? Think about it. Those evil actions are in every one of us, and we have a choice to make, to enact upon those evil desires or not to. And we're seeing the thoughts and the intents of man's heart becoming more and more evil in our day. All this evil that we see is not coming from God, guys. It's from man. It's a choice that he's made. We all have choices. And God is working to right the wrongs, you might say, and it's going to bring about his plans, his purposes to defeat evil. Warren Wiersbe, who was a one-time pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, wrote this. He said, it's unfortunate that many of the militant songs of the church have been removed from some hymnals, apparently because the idea of warfare disturbs people and seems to contradict the words and works of Jesus Christ. But these zealous editors with scissors seem to have forgotten that the main theme of the Bible is God's holy warfare against Satan and sin. In Genesis 3:15, God declared war on Satan, and one day he will declare the victory when Jesus comes as conqueror to establish his kingdom. If you eliminate the militant side of the Christian faith, then you must abandon the cross, for it was on the cross that Jesus won the victory over sin and Satan. God doesn't necessarily bring about war, violence, but he will deal with it. He will deal with man's hearts because he's a righteous judge. He's holy. He has to deal with sin, and if he doesn't, he's not righteous. And again, we may miss that, but think about it. Someone does some atrocity to your family member and they get arrested and they go before the judge. And the judge goes, well, you know, he looks like a pretty nice guy. I'm just going to let him go free. How would you feel? Outraged, wouldn't you? Justice wasn't done. This is an unrighteous judge. But when it comes to God, we go, well, you know, God's just going to forgive everyone. That's not how it works. It would make him unrighteous. He is a righteous judge. Whatever he does is going to be totally fair and right. And we have to remember that. And make no mistake about it. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He extends grace and mercy to us. But if we continue to refuse to come to him, he's going to deal with our sin and judgment will come. God called the children of Israel into these battles for a few reasons. In Judges 3, verses 1 and verse 4, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, another reason is if God wiped out all the people of the land, then it would be a wilderness and that would be a problem. Also, in Judges 2, it was to punish Israel for their apostasy. In Judges 3, another reason, to see if they would be faithful to him. And that's what we kind of see here in Joshua. Here's the battle plan. You know, walk around the city one time, blow the trumpet. The priest will blow the trumpet, walk around one time, and go back home. That's the battle plan. And each day they were given it for 6 days. And the guy says, okay, it's day 7. Walk around 7 times. Be totally quiet. Don't say a word any of those days. Even on the 7th day, don't say a word. Then walk around 7 times. Priest blow the trumpet. And then shout. And the walls will come down. Really? We've been doing this for 7 days and that's the plan? I'm testing your faith. Do you trust me? You trusted me. Your family members trusted me to go through the Red Sea. Your family members trusted me as you went through the Jordan River on dry ground. You trusted me those 40 years in the wilderness that I fed you manna from heaven. Your sandals didn't wear out those 40 years. I provided water for you those 40 years. Can you trust me on this? And doesn't God do that with us? Sometimes we're placed in this ridiculous situation and it's not fair. God says, trust me on this. Just walk by faith. See the salvation I'll bring to this situation. And it's not always easy. But that's what God is doing in our lives, helping us to grow, helping us to have those victories. And we have to understand, as much as we see these things in the physical world, There's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And I don't know about you, but I see depression, suicide, anger, violence growing and growing. You go, why? I mean, really, look at our nation. We're really a prosperous nation. Why are we so discouraged? Why are we so down? Because this is a spiritual battle. And Satan comes to destroy lives. God says, I want to give you life and I want to give it to you more abundantly. Satan says, I want to destroy your life. Do you see the battle? We don't play games in these battles. We fight these battles. And we have to understand, for the Jewish people, check out their history. Satan wants to wipe them out. Why? Because, first of all, we saw in the Old Testament, that's where the Messiah was going to come from. But even in the New Testament, we see this. Which is kind of interesting. You go, but why? The Messiah already came. Why does he want to wipe the Jews out? I think it's because I believe it's the Jews that call for Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation period. And Jesus said, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that is the petition that the Jews make when they are hiding out in Basra and Petra for 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, those last 3.5 years when they call upon the Lord. And it's interesting because obviously we know that the Lord is coming back to Israel. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave in two. We know all that. But it also says he's going to Basra. And you go, why Basra? Where are the Jews? They're in Basra, Petra. And he's going to them. And if you read in Isaiah, I believe it is, his clothes are stained with blood. Why? He just did battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. And he goes to his people who have now received him. For the most part, the Jews have rejected Jesus. Are there Jews that have gotten saved today? Absolutely. But for the most part, blindness has happened to Israel. God is dealing with Gentiles, but he's not done with the Jews. You probably understand Old Testament, making war. God was separating his people. He didn't want his people contaminated with unbelievers, with the Gentiles, because the Messiah was coming through their lineage, specifically tribe of Judah, lineage of David, and so on. So God was trying to preserve his people. But what about the New Testament? Doesn't Jesus speak of peace and not of making war? Well, yes and no. And it's not a cop-out. He speaks of both. In Matthew, turn over to Matthew for a second. Chapter 5. First New Testament book, Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, where we're told this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, the Jewish religious leaders have probably got this idea out of Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, this is what was being taught. Love your neighbor. But what they also got out of it, what they also decided what this meant was, hate your enemies. Which Gentiles were their enemies. In the Jewish mind, they thought Gentiles were there. They were the fuel to, or they were created to fuel the fires of hell. And Jesus is clarifying that for them. We should love people. Absolutely. We are to reach out to people and care for people. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And I'm not talking about people who are nice to you. I'm talking to the unloving people, the ones who hate you. Here's the thing, and just think about this. If we love people that love us, are we any different than the world? No, the world does that. But I can't love someone who is so mean to me. No, you choose not to. It's not that you can't, but I just can't. Well, you have to let God help you. You're right. On your own, you can't do it. That kind of love is that agape love, that unconditional love only comes from God. We have a worldly type of love, a phileo type of love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We have brotherly love for each other, but an agape love is unconditional love. And it's far different. And thus, we bless them. We do good to them. We pray for them.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.